I'm not going to do what I was going to do. Chet got me all excited about that last question. And I'll tell you what, I am going to come back and do gap theory. So if anybody's had questions about gap theory, if I run out of time, just hang around later on, and I promise to do it. But the last question that Chet asked about these ideas of the miracles just being nice thing and everything else, kind of gets to me. And you know what it really is? As Solomon said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. As I tried to tell you the other night, the conclusion of the whole matter is that science cannot do everything. Modern 20th century man can do a lot of good stuff, but he can't do everything. And modern 20th century man does a lot of wonderful things, but he thinks that he's infallible. Oh, sure, he can get Joe Montana for quarterback, but there's still a lot of things he can't do. And it paid off today, huh? The key to remember is that, and I guess I just ask it in this way, what gives him the right, living 1,900 years past the fact, to go to people who were eyewitnesses and say, oh, y'all are wrong. Those miracles didn't occur. What gives him the right to do that? That's not history. That's not science. That's prejudice, plain and simple. And that's what I want to do tonight. I want to go through some of those things and try to get it down to what the simplest common denominator is. I love creation science. I love when people come to me and say, Mike, what about the old age of the earth? And I say, well, what about the young age? What about the helium retention in those Precambrian granites? How do you explain that? That was published in Science Magazine. Whoa, really? I love to do that with folks. But you know what? It still comes down to one simple question. It still comes down to one point, one event in point time history, and that is that a dead man got up out of the grave. And tonight when I finish up, or I was going to finish up, and show you some of the questions that I ask folks, but after hearing the question about what about those miracles, what about those limitations, we need to understand that the whole issue comes down to one fact in the history of the world, or one event that's proposed as fact in the history of the world. Did a dead guy get up out of the grave just outside of Jerusalem over 1,900 years ago? Because let me just be blunt about it. If Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, he knows more than all the scientists in the world. He beat death, and that's what you want, isn't it? Come on. You don't want a lot of money. You want to beat death. If that wasn't the case, you wouldn't be in my office and Dan's office and Melinda's office saying, Doc, am I going to die? No matter what you've got, how much you earn, how much you have the ability to spend, or how much you know, if you don't beat death, it all ends. Unless Jesus was right when he said, I've got the cure for death, I can prove it, and I offer it to you free of charge. And you'll never die again. If he's got the answer to immortality, eternal life, then it counts. With regard to this whole issue of does he have that or not, I think it's the main issue. I think that's the bottom line factor. And when you start asking right questions, let me go over those questions I'll come back to that. When you start coming back to questions, the whole thing comes down to this. Is that fact in history true? Because if it is true, it doesn't really matter how old the earth and the universe is, does it? I mean, come on, what if the earth and the universe are 15 billion years old? What if it's really 15 billion years old and Jesus Christ did get up out of the grave? And as he said, you don't get straight on that. You're going to spend eternity in a place that's hotter than New Orleans in August. Listen, at that point in time, with the heat under your feet, you're not going to care how old the earth is. And that's basically what it comes down to. And I can't emphasize that enough. And I love science, and that has nothing to do with, I know people are going to say, George, you sound like a preacher. I'm not a preacher. I'm being very sincere and honest. If that's an historical fact, you better listen to what this guy says, because nobody else has the cure for death. Einstein, still dead. Darwin, still dead. Asimov, still dead. And it becomes an emotional issue with me when I start listening to people who don't know everything, who haven't always been there, try to tell somebody who claims to know everything what he really meant to say. Turn to Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to answer two questions tonight. Number one, how do you know the Bible's the Word of God? The Book of Mormon says it's the Word of God, so does the Pearl of Great Price and Doctrine and Covenants. So does the Quran, but how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? Is it really? Is there any evidence? And I'm going to use science to show it to you. I'm going to use the scientist's favorite friend, mathematics. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Here it is. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proof. Now, Luke is making this statement to people that are right there that can go and check it with other eyewitnesses and say, listen, this doc is saying that there's many infallible proofs. Are there or aren't there? And Chet just told me that the Greek words that are used there for infallible proofs, Aristotle uses to describe things that are beyond any question, things that can be checked beyond any reasonable doubt. Well, Luke's one of those put up or shut up kind of doctors. He's saying there's many infallible proofs. There they are. Turn with me to, 1 Corinthians 15. That was the whole nature of Christianity. Christianity wasn't built on myths. Christianity wasn't built on people hiding in a dark room and saying, shh, guess what I heard? Guess what so-and-so said? Christianity was built on eyewitness reports with many infallible proofs, facts and evidence that you were encouraged to go and check out. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says regarding the resurrection, verse 4, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Paul's saying 500 eyeball witnesses at least saw this guy get up out of the grave. Don't take my word for it. Go ask them. And you know what? These people did. At this point in time, persecution of Christians was starting to take place. You didn't lay down your life for somebody you didn't think could give it to you again. That's nonsense. Who dies for a lie? Knowingly. No one. I asked an attorney one time, I said, if you were going to court and you had 500 eyeball witnesses who saw the event, I said, how good would your case be? He said, if you had 500 eyeball witnesses who saw the event, he said, you wouldn't need attorneys. The case speaks for itself. Matthew 12:38. And that's the sign that we're talking about, this whole idea of resurrection. Jesus Christ, in order to verify who he was, even though he performed many signs, wonders, and miracles, water into wine, growing hands, raising people from the dead, etc., lame people walking, blind people seeing, even though he did a lot of those things, they asked him for the definitive sign, Matthew 12:38. And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus staked his entire veracity upon one event. It's no big deal to say that I'm going to die. Jesus always kept telling his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man's going to be offered up. He's going to be crucified. I'm going to die. Everybody dies. Not a big deal. What was Jesus' sign? What was the big claim? He said, I can beat it. I can beat death. And if I can do it for me, I'm going to offer it to you at the special introductory offer, absolutely free. Now, that doesn't sound like a good Jewish bar, but that's exactly what he did. Turn to John 2, verse 18. John 2, 18. It would be so much easier to share the gospel if you had to send in a dollar or something. John 2, verse 18. This is a great verse to take a Jehovah's Witness to. Because Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus did not resurrect his body, that his body was taken by God and vaporized, whatever. John 2:18. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Not someone else's body, as the Jehovah Witnesses teach, but his body. Not his spirit only, but his body. Jesus said everything comes down to one thing, his resurrection. Either that occurred or it didn't occur. And that's the whole thing that every point of history leads to and emanates from. If it's true, it's wonderful. If not, as Paul said, our faith is in vain. But let me go back right now and do something to answer a question that I've asked all weekend. Is the Bible the Word of God or the Word of man? What's the test? Book of Mormon, Koran, Pearl of Great Price, the Vedas? Which one of those books, if any of them, can prove itself to be the Word of God? I mean, it's one thing to say that you have written the Word of God. It's something else to put up or shut up. And I'm going to do it tonight, and this is not a religious statement. This is just a simple mathematical scientific test that we're going to apply to this. The Bible is the only one of those books that offers a self-test, and the self-test that it offers is prophecy. God says to prove that he's God, to prove that his word is not the word of man, he will do what man could never do. He will predict the future with 100.0% accuracy. And you can mathematically demonstrate whether or not that's supernatural. And that's what we're going to do. God says in all these passages in Isaiah and in Deuteronomy 18 that to test for him being God, he said, I'll show you that I'm God. I will predict the future with 100% accuracy, and I'll hit it right every single time. Lord, to have him now that it's football season, if only he would speak to us. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, he says, quote, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, unquote. And I love the way he puts it in Isaiah 41, 21 through 23. And I can just see God speaking to these scientists, these evolutionary scientists right now, and saying this in Isaiah 41, 21 through 23. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them, like the Big Bang. Let them show the, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. I love that. God's sarcastic, and I just love sarcasm. And I can see him telling that to Carl Sagan. Carl, you told us what happened in the past, not predict the future, buckaroo. What you got to say about it? Show it so that me, God, can be afraid, so that we can all be dismayed at you. And that's a put up or shut up statement. God says he can predict the future, 100% accuracy. Several thousand prophecies in the Old Testament all fulfilled, never a falsified prophecy. But the major prophecies all deal with one man in point time history. And that's the prophecies that deal with the Jewish Messiah. One man in point time history, and now this, as I understand, somebody else has done some more recent data, and that's in John Ankerberg's book, Do the Messianic Prophecies Point to Jesus Christ? But the old data says that the Old Testament contains 332 prophecies fulfilled, 332 prophecies about the Jewish Messiah fulfilled by one man in point time history, Jesus Christ. That's out of 558. Out of 558 prophecies, Jesus Christ fulfilled 332. What are the odds that one man in history would fulfill just 48 out of the 332 prophecies? And now again, somebody has gone back, relooked at it, and said that there's over 400 prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled. So let's deal with those 48 prophecies. That number doesn't change. What are the mathematical odds that one man in point time history would fulfill 48 of those odds? 48 of those predictions, excuse me. Dr. Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, and he's done this by having his class, 600 people in his class, calculate the odds. He calculated the odds and then downgraded them to be super conservative, and he got the probability as 1 chance in 10 to the 157th power. Them's bad odds. 1 chance in 10 to the 157th power. That's a 1 with 157 zeros behind it. And again, the national debt is a 4 with only 12 zeros behind it. You know how many electrons there are in the entire universe? Estimates? 1 with 90 zeros behind it, maybe 100. If you put electron upon electron as close as you could possibly get it, you could only fit 1 with 160 electrons in the entire universe. Look at these odds. What does that have to do with natural versus supernatural? Well, let me just say this too. That's 48 out of 332. That leaves 284 other prophecies. Let's account for those prophecies also. If you give those other prophecies just a 50-50 chance, either they can occur or they won't occur, and the odds are much, much greater than that, but let's make it real conservative to give everybody a chance, you would find that the odds that one man in point time history would handle all 332 prophecies, 1 chance in 10 to the 242nd power. 1 with 242 zeros behind it. So what, Mike? So we can get scientists to comment on whether or not that's supernatural. Emil Borel, one of the world's most famous statisticians, mathematicians, and he is now deceased, he said that the limit of natural probability of any event that would be observed by a human being in the earth is 1 chance in 10 to the negative 45th power. I'm sorry, 1 chance in 10 to the 45th power. He says you get an event that's greater than this, it will never occur on earth. No human observer will ever observe it. If you look throughout the entire universe, then the odds, the absolute limit would be 1 chance in 10 to the 200th power. And he makes this comment: one can say with certainty that a phenomena to which such a probability can be assigned has never been observed and never will be observed by any human in the entire universe. That's the limit of natural probability. What's greater than natural? Supernatural. All you got to do is get above that 10 to the 200th power. There it is. That's not religion. That's not my prejudice. That's science. That's mathematics. Do it yourself at home. That's a simple scientific comment on whether or not the Bible has any test to show that it's supernatural. And the answer is beyond any shadow of a doubt, yes, it does. The very test that God gave to prove that it's supernatural, predicting the future with 100% accuracy. That's exactly what he does. Does the Quran have any prophecy in it? No. The Book of Mormon? No. Pearl of Great Price? No. Gene Dixon can't hit 50-50. But here's God hitting 100%, defying the laws of natural probability. Oh, the Bible's just a book written by man. Oh, yeah? Carl Sagan, let's see you predict the future with 100% accuracy. And that was one of the things that I realized when I was putting this together. Scientists say some really brilliant things, but do you know any scientist who has ever been able to predict the future with 100% accuracy? And when I say predict the future, I mean one-time, non-repeatable historical events in point-time history. Do you know of anyone who can do that? Non-repeatable events? No, I don't either. Do you know, better yet, of anyone who has done it? Do you know of any science textbook where that's done? Tell us if you do. The answer is absolutely not. Why are we so amazed by scientists? When God not only puts up or shuts up, puts it in writing and preserves it for 3,400 years so that everybody can check it. Oh, that's what that guy over there said. No, it's written down. Here it is. Check it for yourself. That's incredible. I know of no science book, calculus book, history book, scientist, philosopher, mathematician, statistician, or historian who has done the same thing. No one who ever taught me in school has been able to do that. Until you show me someone who can predict the future with 100% accuracy that many times, then no offense, they don't have as much respect for me as the author of this book has. Mike, that's your religion. That's my math minor, I'm sorry. That's the same mathematics that makes quantum theory work. That's the same mathematics that keeps Las Vegas in business. That's simple probability statistics, as I said. Don't take my word for it. Do it at home. Now, what does that mean? It means that when we start looking at some of these questions, we can seriously look at those scientists and ask them some serious questions. When they start telling us about things that happened billions of years ago, or hundreds of millions of years ago, remember, the first question to always ask is, were you there? Were they there? That's a real important question to confront those people with. What evidence are you willing to accept? A lot of times people say, well, Mike, what evidence do you have? What evidence are you willing to accept? Is there any evidence that would change your mind? And if the answer is no, then gee, I'll tell you, but don't you expect to change their mind? God would have to do that. But it also shows you where they're coming from, their prejudice. They couldn't find the truth if it was in front of them. Aren't you glad they're not physicians most of the time? Aren't you glad they're not working the emergency room when you go in? And just like Chet said, ask people for their references. I was in a debate one time and somebody made some outlandish claim. I said, can you give me a reference for that? No. I said, I don't believe you. I think you're lying. And that's legitimate. And sure enough, it is. I have had people give me references, and I'll give you a perfect example. When Hugh Ross, who claims to be a Christian, and he does believe in the Big Bang Theory, he's written a book called The Fingerprint of God, he's got some scientific, he's got a tremendous number of theological errors. When he was debating Dwayne Gish on Dr. Dobson's program, he made a statement and gave a reference in a journal article. I happened to write the article down. Dr. Ed Boudreau went and checked the article, and it said exactly the opposite of what Hugh Ross said. Gee, that's incredible. Check people's references and ask them for their references. Oh, well, everybody says, fine, give me one body who says it so that I can go check it for myself, and if you have it, it's two or three. And sometimes they do have their references. That's not a problem either, but just confirm those things. You want to know if anybody's actually seen the event that they're talking about, or are they just talking about things that nobody has ever seen, and why is that important, especially in this realm of scientists are the new priests. Remember, science deals with repeatable, present time, observable events. If you can't observe it, you can make a good guess at it, but it's not science. And remember what Popper said, in the limitations of science, science cannot prove history. Science cannot prove history. Science can comment on history. You can gather a lot of scientific data that seems to indicate what actually took place. But unless you have an eyewitness observer, the best you can do is a good guess. Science and history are two different things. Science cannot prove history. And this man, Popper, is an evolutionist. He is not a Christian. He is not a creationist. But he is considered the world's foremost authority on the philosophy of science. If y'all leave here this week and don't remember any of the questions, the key question to remember is what? Were you there? Because that puts an end to all the science speculation about history, puts an end to everyone's speculation about history. The people who are saying that Jesus didn't do those miracles, guess what? What's the first question I want to ask them? Were you there? Matthew was. You realize if you went in the court and the attorney said, well, sir, we understand that you disagree with Matthew, who was an eyewitness. Sir, were you there? No, I'm coming 1,900 years later, and I'm just telling you what I know. Well, you don't know anything. You've got a prejudice. In legal jargon, we call it special pleading. And that may work some places, but it doesn't determine fact. That's all I'm interested in. I just want to know truth. Were you there? Science, repeatable events that occur in the present that are observable. History is totally different. Past events, non-repeatable, one-time events that occur in the past, but you must have an eyewitness. Nobody saw the Big Bang. Nobody saw anything evolve, no type of creature evolve into a different kind of creature. I didn't say species, I said kind. But you do have an eyewitness who was there to the creation, don't you? God says he saw it, he done it, and he can't lie. Perfect eyewitness. Matthew said he saw those miracles. Luke said he saw the miracles. A bunch of folks said, hey, dead man got up out of the grave. We saw him after he was dead walking around alive. Were you there? No? Then don't comment on it. Refer back to the original eyewitnesses. That's how it's done in court. That's how you win and lose in court. Limits of science. It's legitimate in question number four to ask people, has anybody ever seen that event take place? You tell me that a Big Bang can occur. You tell me that space can be curved. Has anybody actually seen that? Well, no. Oh, okay. Has anybody actually measured the distance to some of these quasars that are 14, 15 billion light years away? No. Has anybody actually measured the Hubble constant? No. There's a lot of things that nobody's actually been able to test. Nobody's observed it at all. It's outside the realm of science. It makes good science theory or good science speculation. That's about all it is. Like that invisible elephant. You can't prove it. You can't disprove it either. We said that invisible elephants fly. That's what I'm saying, in case you all missed that. Number five, what would disprove your theory? Popper says that in order to have a true scientific theory, it must be possible, theoretically, to disprove that theory. You believe in evolution? Yeah. What would disprove your theory? Oh, wow, nothing. Then you don't have a theory. You've got a prejudice. You've got a faith that you cling to tenaciously. Do you see what I'm saying? If nothing can disprove your theory, if no amount of evidence can ever disprove it, then is it science or is it prejudice? And you know what? The evolutionists themselves have ridiculed evolution because they say the theory is so flexible you can make any bit of data fit with it. Therefore, it's non-falsifiable. Therefore, it doesn't even belong in science. What alternative interpretations are there to the evidence? Just because you have a lot of evidence, it means that there's always more than one interpretation to the evidence. Do you know of any science books or scientists who predict one-time, non-repeatable future events with 100% accuracy? The answer is going to always be no. And the reason why I come back to this, and I keep coming back to this, because more and more, the more creation science I do, the less I do. Does that make sense? The more I deal with skeptics out there, the more I keep trying to show them the limitations of their science, that science can't do everything, that science is constantly, constantly changed simply because of the limits of science. Let me go back over that and show it again. Remember, science is limited. There's no final answers in science. Eric J. Lerner, there's no final answer in science and no final authority. There's always limited amount of evidence. It's incomplete or withheld or fake. There's limits on interpretation of evidence. There's limits on the interpreter. So therefore, science is constantly in a state of flux. And we see that. Our theories are constantly changing in science. You know what's not going to change? History. if a dead man got up out of the grave in Jerusalem 1900 years ago, it either happened or it didn't, and it either rests or falls on the physical evidence and the eyewitnesses who were there. That's all it comes down to. Plain and simple. It doesn't matter what you believe, I believe, or those guys believe. What does the evidence say? How does it stand? How does it stack up? It's either a point of history or it's not. But it's the point of history that entirely changed the world. If nothing else, it changed the calendar. In fact, before I got saved, I thought Jesus Christ died to change the calendar. Any science books, a scientist that can predict the future with 100% accuracy, do you know any scientist who got up out of the grave? Whenever people present me with things now, like with age of the earth, I do try to answer it. But you know what? If you want to take the time to study all the stuff that I showed you on the age of the earth, you can stop right there and say, listen, I appreciate what you're saying about radiometric dating and uranium, lead, and thorium, rubidium, strontium, and all the different dating methods. I appreciate what you have to say about dendrochronology and the Big Bang explosion and the redshift, etc. But let me just ask you something. How in the world does that affect the fact that a dead man got up out of the grave and says that he has power over death, and that if you don't get right with him, he's going to send you to a place of incredible pain for eternity with no chance to get out? How does that affect it? If you were in the hospital emergency room tonight with a kidney stone, which is incredible pain, ladies, yes, we do have pain that's greater than childbirth. God, so that we could understand, us men could understand, allows kidney stones. Just because you would show up in a hospital emergency room tonight with that incredible pain, do you think you would even care how old the earth is? Would you sit down there while you're writhing on the floor in a fetal position and say, Doc, I got to convince you of the cold Big Bang theory? You wouldn't care if that doctor believed that the earth was 5 minutes old as long as he had Demerol and morphine. And unfortunately, that's what it's going to eventually come down to. I told a guy one time, and this is kind of ugly, I said, he told me that it didn't matter to him. He said, you know, the evidence is pretty impressive. He said, but I'm pretty strong. I think I can take hell. I said, you got a big butane lighter? He said, yeah. I said, why don't you light it and put it on your eyeball just to start getting the feel for it and see if you can take it. It became a lot more real to him. Pain is one of those things. And I trained in anesthesiology, and that's why I've seen pain. Pain with big block letter pain. Pain where women tell you, doctor, take this baby from me, please. And nobody likes that pain. And I became an anesthesiologist when I did medicine, when I did my training, residency, because I really did love people. And to me, being an anesthesiologist and getting rid of pain was just one of the most wonderful things in the world I did. I didn't really save lives, I just delayed death, but boy, getting rid of pain is nice. And I guess that's why I have such a burden for lost people. All of y'all made me the image of God. And I grew up as an only child. I was lonely growing up. I really love people. And there's nobody I hate enough, except maybe the referee who threw that flag in the St. Chicago playoff game. Maybe not even him, though. Remember when he called back that touchdown, the block field goal? There's nobody I hate enough to ask them to go to hell. If it would take some bit of evidence that I would present to them, I'll study. If it would take some way of presenting it, I'll study. If they have a question, I want to be prepared to give that answer always to every man, that I can say, yeah, I did my part. And if they reject it, fine. But at least they had a shot to make an intelligent, if they can get past their prejudice, and I know the Holy Spirit works on them, draws all men, if they can get past that prejudice, I don't want them to ever reject it because Mike Girard didn't open his mouth, and I challenge you all on that too. But the whole thing comes down to this, not what the age of the earth is, but did a dead man get up out of the grave? And finally, the other question I always tell people, because I always hear this, well, every scientist believes in it, which isn't true because every scientist doesn't believe in anything except getting paid. They say every scientist believes in that. Did you know that the majority of opinion doesn't make anything true? If tomorrow they took a vote in America and by 98% majority, 2 plus 2 was decided to equal 5, do you know it wouldn't really be 5? Do you know that nearly every scientist in the 15th century knew that the earth was flat? Well, when did the earth become spherical? That's what I want to know. Majority opinion does not determine truth. You need an infinite reference point to determine truth, because there's always information that you don't have. And that was Papa's other statement. And boy, he made a lot of scientists mad with that one, too. Papa's angered a lot of people. Papa said, you can never know anything absolutely, and therefore, science can never prove anything. Our scientific laws are our best guesses. Did a dead man get up out of the grave? That's the only important thing. You realize that? If that's true, I don't care how little science you know, you can sit down and you can talk with a PhD nuclear physicist who just helped Stephen Hawking with his mathematics. And the whole issue comes down to this. Yeah, I'm interested in the Big Bang. That's really good. I'll bring it in the bathroom and read about it every chance I get. But what does that have to do with a guy getting up out of the grave and beating death? Do you have a cure for death? Then what are you working on the Big Bang for? This is the important thing. What I'm going to do right now is go through the most serious questions that are asked about whether or not Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, and I want to present you with the evidence and hopefully arm you with some of that. No, you're not going to remember it all. Josh McDowell wrote the best book on it called The Resurrection Factor. Everything that I'm doing right now comes from Josh McDowell's book, The Resurrection Factor, or his book, his other book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And let me just say this about the miracles that Jesus performed. It's not in this book, A Ready Defense, but it is an evidence that demands a verdict. When Justin Martyr was standing before the Roman Emperor, Antoninus Pius, trying to plead for his life, Justin Martyr told Antoninus Pius, hey, look in your archives. Under the acts of Pontius Pilate, his diary, you're going to find recordings of his miracles, his death, and his resurrection. And you know what? With his neck on the line, he wouldn't have lied about that, would he? Pilate recorded those things, and it was available for those people to see. There's many references to that. In Evidence That Demands a Verdict, it discusses that. The other thing it discusses in Evidence That Demands a Verdict are the Jewish writings where people said, hey, this Jesus guy might have been demon-possessed, but yeah, he did all the signs, wonders, and miracles. That was one of the things that Chet said, not just from the scripture, because a lot of people say, well, that's the Bible. I don't believe anything that's in the Bible. Okay, would you believe it if it's in an outside reference source? Sure, it's there. A lot of people want to know, well, how do you know Jesus Christ even existed? One of the best documented characters in the entire history of the world, Jesus Christ, and again, in Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he goes to reference after reference of people that discuss Jesus Christ. Otto Betz, the scholar, said, no serious scholar has ventured to postulate the non-historicity of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus exist? Yes. Excuse me. So right off the bat, you can just dismiss the people who say, well, I don't even believe that there was a Jesus Christ. Yes, there was a Jesus Christ. The evidence is overwhelming. A lot of people want to know, Doc, can you prove the resurrection scientifically? And the answer is no. Why? Because it's not a scientific event. It's an historical event. It's a one-time event in point-time history that a dead man got up out of the grave. So can you be sure that all of that stuff took place? And the answer is, I wasn't there. But who were? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were there. They were eyewitnesses to those events. I do have eyewitnesses that if I was going to court with the same case to present the evidence, I would do just what I would do in court with any other case. I would call an eyewitness. The question is, how good are my eyewitnesses? Let me just show you something. Oh, let me say this too. In a court of law, if you have an eyewitness that's giving testimony, guess who gets the benefit of the doubt? The eyewitness. Not someone who didn't see the event, but the person who was there who did see the event. If there's nothing in the character of my eyewitness to impugn his testimony, then he is the one that I listen to. Just give you some quotes. 2 Peter 1:16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses. Luke 1, in his gospel, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, it seems fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. When Luke says that he investigated, the Greek that's used there is a word that means to dissect down in minute detail, determine, and carefully examine. Luke was a good doc. He was a very good investigator. Luke said he looked into all of this stuff very, very closely, very, very carefully. And again, the quote from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that he had over 500 eyeball witnesses that saw a dead man get up out the grave. 500 eyeball witnesses, y'all. And he told people, he told a skeptical audience and a believing audience that they're out there, go question them. You know a lot of people did. I promise you. Eyewitnesses. Not hearsay. Not people 1,900 years after the fact saying this is what we believe, but eyewitnesses themselves. A lot of people say, well, the testimony of the gospel writers doesn't count because they were prejudiced. How about some hostile eyewitnesses? Saul of Tarsus was a hostile eyewitness. He didn't believe. He made a living by persecuting and killing Christians. When you go to court, if you can get the other side's people, the other side's witnesses, to testify as to your case being true, then you've just made the strongest possible case in court. You have practically won your case. If you're a prosecutor and the defense witnesses are telling the story that supports your case, that's the easiest one to win. You should ask for more money. Saul of Tarsus. James, the brother of Jesus, was not a believer. His brothers didn't believe in him. Even Thomas was a doubter in the resurrection. We've got three people who are eyewitnesses who started out not as friendly eyewitnesses, not as prejudiced eyewitnesses, but hostile eyewitnesses. What converted them? Evidence. Evidence. You see a dead man get up out the grave, you would be impressed too. If Elvis Presley walked in the back of the room, y'all would be impressed. That is an impressive point of evidence. How good were the eyewitnesses? Judge Walter M. Chandler, former justice of the New York State Supreme Court, in his trial of Jesus, listed five considerations for what he thought made excellent witnesses. He said that the apostles' testimony in the Bible fit all five categories to the highest possible degree. He said their testimony in a court of law could not be impugned. You have eyewitnesses of the best possible degree right there in the gospel account. Objection, though. But the gospel accounts were written so long after the events, probably hundreds of years later. Well, that's what Dr. John A.T. Robinson of Trinity College in Cambridge thought also. And sort of as a theological joke, he went out to show that the gospels were written early. But he was convinced that they were written between 2nd and 3rd century. After looking at the evidence, he came away with the conclusion that every book of the New Testament was written before 64 A.D. He challenges anyone to show him wrong, and no one has yet. No one's even offered to take up that challenge. Now, here's a man starts out with a prejudice that the gospel writings are 200 years after the fact, legend, lore, and he says, no, they're not. They're written within 30 years of the resurrection. You have church fathers, Eusebius, who preserved Papias' writings, claimed that he received them from John, states that Mark was the interpreter of Peter. Matthew recorded the oracles in Hebrew. So right off the bat, we have eyewitness testimony from people who knew the men who wrote the accounts and said, yes, they did write the accounts. The very eyewitnesses who claimed to write them were the people who wrote them. Strong evidence, strong positive evidence. In a court of law, unquestionable. Of course, the question comes about this. Even if the gospel accounts were written soon after the resurrection, wouldn't the gospel writers forget a lot of what they saw? How would they remember all those details? And the key point is the key detail is what? That a dead man got up out the grave. Now, if I saw my father walk in that back door, I would remember that event. I would remember everything that happens the rest of the night. When you see your best friend, you watch a guy for 3 years walk around, raise the dead, heal the sick, do all these signs, wonders, and miracles, watch him die, and then watch him come back to life. How much would you forget? Come on. Furthermore, the Bible says that they had supernatural help to remember. In John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth. So they had supernatural help. If I went into court, would those gospel records stand? Federal Rules of Evidence, West Publishing Company, Rule 901B8, says that there are three conditions that are necessary for an ancient document to be admitted into a court of law. One, the condition of those documents must arouse no suspicion of authenticity. Two, it must be found in a place where it would likely to be found if it had been written. And three, it should be in existence for over 20 years. The gospel accounts fill all three criteria if we went into any court, federal or local, based upon the federal rules of evidence. Those gospel accounts would be admitted as true and trustworthy. Are they historically accurate? I tell you this story about Sir William Ramsay, skeptic, wealthy Englishman, 19th century, decided to devote his life to disproving the Bible. Said the place to disprove the Bible, especially the New Testament, is right there in Luke's book. Book of Acts, Luke's Gospel. He said it's the most detailed book. Luke records details down to the person, place, and time. So he went to the Middle East and decided to devote his life to disproving the Bible. And after about 15 years of digging around in the rocks, because of the evidence, Ramsay said that Luke was an historian of the first rank. That Luke's history was unsurpassed in trustworthiness, and that Luke was the greatest of all historians. And he became a Christian. Because of his prejudice? No. In spite of his prejudice. Because of the evidence. Jesus didn't die, did he? Was he really dead? That's a natural outcome of crucifixion. Josephus talks about how three Jews were crucified. Well, on the cross for less than an hour, he pleaded with the Roman emperor, the Roman general Titus, for their lives. They took him down after 1 hour on the cross, and two out of three still died. John's testimony about Jesus on the cross is very, very important to determine whether or not Jesus died. Chapters 19:33-4. But when they came to Jesus, saw that he was dead already, they break out his legs. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Samuel Houghton, M.D., after repeated experimentation, noted that a flow of blood followed by water results during crucifixion only when the heart ruptures. And the point being is that Jesus died of a broken heart. What happened? Jesus, his heart ruptured. You die real fast when your heart ruptures. The cellophane wrapper around the heart that we call the pericardial sac compression filled up with blood. After it sits there for several hours, the water part of the blood, the plasma, separates, floats on top. The red part of the blood, the red blood cells and all the junk, settle down in the bottom. Roman soldier took a spear, pierced that pericardial sac. Out came the red part, followed by the water part. That only occurs after you die. Now, John was not a forensic pathologist. In fact, you didn't have forensic pathologists back around 64 A.D. He would not have known to have written that. That knowledge only became available, really, towards the end of the 19th century. Definitive evidence. William Stroud also did the same experimentation, came to the same conclusion, and if you want to read a good study of it, refer you to the Journal of the American Medical Association, March 1983 edition. It has a very, very good article on that. Jesus was dead. He was prepared just as though he was dead. Sorry. Just some other comments on whether or not he was dead. The Roman executioners thought that he was dead, and that's what they did for a living. Usually when people are professionals at something, they're very, very good at what they do. Romans guards, who were executioners, executed people for a living until they were dead. You don't execute somebody until they're almost dead. You execute them until they're executed. And they said he was dead. If they didn't carry out their order to execute him, guess what the punishment was? Their death in his place. So guess what they always made sure of? That the dead were dead. The Jewish authorities thought he was dead. If the Jewish authorities didn't think he was dead, why ask Pilate for a guard to guard the tomb? The spectators who were around the cross thought he was dead. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus begged for the body. They thought Jesus was dead. Unlike Elvis Presley, Jesus was dead. That's the only conclusion you can reach. Everybody else thought he was dead. You have to get about 1,800 years after the fact before somebody says, I don't think he was dead. The swoon theory. Governor of Louisiana believes that. Swoon theory states some pretty incredible things. It says that Jesus didn't die on the cross. He swooned. And when he was taken down, they put him in this cave. They roll a 2-ton stone in front of it. And then he gets up he gets up 3 days later. Let me just go over the swoon theory. Jesus was sleepless for 2 days through 6 trials. He was beaten beyond recognition of a human being with a flagrum. He was so weak that he couldn't carry the cross beam for his cross. Spikes were driven through his feet and hands. A spear was thrust through his heart. He was pronounced dead by every eyewitness. His entire body was bound with 100 pounds of spices and sticky linen, and he was placed in a cold, damp tomb. And rather than getting pneumonia, what he does is neatly unwraps the linen bandages, folds them up carefully, and despite hands and feet punctured with gigantic nails, moves this 2-ton stone, fights and defeats 14 to 16 crack Roman infantrymen, walks in those bloody punctured feet, and says, I'm risen, victorious. Doesn't that make sense to you? Elie Camus said it best. He said, that would be more miraculous than the resurrection itself. Come on, boys and girls. It's so much easier to believe that he was who he said he was, God incarnate in the flesh, had the power of life, and came back to life. To show you some of the precautions that were taken when they did bury Jesus, he was wrapped with little strips of linen soaked in these sticky spices. They were like super glue, real gummy type things. There's over 100 pounds of those spices, bandaged from head to foot. 2-ton stone was rolled in front of the grave. A Roman seal was placed on the tomb. If you break that Roman seal, the penalty is death. And the guard was probably a Roman guard. If it was, it consisted of 4 to 16 of the Green Beret Delta Force seals of their day. These were the best of the best. These were the guys that really you didn't want to mess with. And they slept in four men shifts. The 12 guys that would be sleeping, they stood guard in four men shifts, 12 sleeping. The 12 that would be sleeping would sleep with their feet out from the grave, their spears and their shields in front of their feet, so you would have to walk over spears, shields, and then 12 sleeping soldiers just to get to the four that you got to fight. That's pretty tough, y'all. Now, you're talking about having apostles do that, that were too afraid to even show up at the crucifixion. You think they're going to show up for the fight? If Jesus was dead, what makes you think that he resurrected? Two key things here. Empty tomb and his appearance. Paul makes this comment in Acts 26:26. The king knows of these things, for I am persuaded that none of these things were hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. There were enough people who hated Jesus in Jerusalem that if that grave was not empty, they could have gone and checked it out. If Jesus had not risen, they would have found those 500 eyeball witnesses. There were enough people saying this that it could have been very, very easily disproved, and there were more than enough critics in Jerusalem at the time who were anxious, eager, and able to disprove it. Let me ask you this. Don't you think that Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of the next week, everybody on their lunch hour walked down to that tomb and stuck their head in? I mean, that's what I... Ain't there. He's gone. Everybody checked that out. That was the big news in Jerusalem. And it was too easy to check out. But was the tomb really empty? Christoph Lake developed this theory that the women went to the wrong tomb. Well, the whole world went to the wrong tomb. Why do women go to the wrong tomb? Everybody went to the wrong tomb. The Roman guard went to the wrong tomb. Joseph of Arimathea went to the wrong tomb. Peter and John went to the wrong tomb. And if they did go to the wrong tomb, let me just ask you this. Since the Jews wanted more desperately than anything else to keep that body in the grave, why didn't the Jews just go to the right tomb and pull out the body and say, hey, shut up, Peter, here he is. He's dead. That tomb was empty. Trust me, if those Levitical priests could have found that body, they'd have produced it. They had a lot of money at stake. Unknown tomb, as we said, everybody knew where the tomb was. Furthermore, it says in Luke 23:55, the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre. It was real easy to find that tomb. It was the only one that had a guard on it. And that must have been pretty unusual, huh? Most people don't guard the tomb. Who are you trying to keep out? Trying to keep them in. Oh, yeah. Makes sense to me. Did they spread a legend about the resurrection? Most important thing about this is that legends can be very easily disproved at the time they take place because you have hostile eyewitnesses that would disprove them. Legends take long time to perpetuate. Legends don't survive under persecution. And legends don't begin with very timid, scared people. The whole legend theory is nonsense. Or what about the official story? Did the disciples come and steal the body? That's what the Jews told the Roman soldiers to say. There's many, many problems with that. Number one, Roman soldiers did not fall asleep on guard duty. And let's say this, only one group would do it in any given lifetime. Because when you fell asleep on guard duty as a Roman soldier, you were stripped naked, your clothes and your equipment were placed in a little pile, they were doused with kerosene, you were doused with kerosene, you were made to stand on them, and in front of the entire troop, you were lit on fire. Good example for other folks not to fall asleep. It was strong incentive. It's reported by, and I can't remember the Roman historian, but it's in Josh McDowell's book, that sleeping on guard duty was one of the few problems that the Roman army very rarely came across. Very rarely did that ever happen. Second thing, how do you know anything when you're asleep? Remember the Jews said, listen, if Pilate asked you about it, just tell him while we were asleep, they stole the body. How do you know you were asleep? If these guys went into court with that story, that would be embarrassing. You don't know anything when you're asleep. You know stuff when you wake up. True? There's no way you can give that testimony, so the official story doesn't hold true. Not only were the guards asleep, they must have been deaf. You got a 2-ton stone that's moved up an incline some distance away. How come they didn't hear that? And again, Luke and Mark go into the Greek word apokulio, which means separation some distance from the tomb. And what we find archaeologically in that area, when we look at the hard evidence, is that a lot of times these giant stones were rolled in front of the tomb, but in order to get the stone down in front of that tomb, it would start uphill and roll in a little gully, a little ditch that had been hollowed out. So you just took the peg out from the stone and it would roll by itself. So whoever got that body out the grave didn't only have to move the stone uphill, he had to pick it up out of its track and move it away. From the wording, that's what it appears. The other thing is that the clothes was really neat. It says that the headdress was folded neatly. Thieves who had just fought off 16 of Rome's finest, or who rather, they didn't fight them, they tiptoed around and moved this 2-ton stone, they wouldn't be so neat as to say, okay, let's unwrap the body. We just got 100 pounds of spices and linen to go. And fold up that thing. And you know that whoever would have done that, it would not have been a good Jew. Why? Good Jews don't touch dead things. Especially on the Sabbath. Or right after. The other thing, a lot of people lost their life, were killed, because of one belief and statement. That being that a dead man got up out the grave. You don't die for what you know to be a lie. And all of the apostles, with the exception of John, by tradition, from the church fathers, died saying and believing that that dead man had gotten up out of the grave. And were willing to die. If you get a chance, read Fox's Book of Martyrs and see how they were tortured. If you can stomach it. Did the Jews steal a body? Nope. Why would they bribe the guard if they stole the body? They had the body. They wouldn't have to. Why did they even need a guard if that was their intent? They would not have wanted a guard. And the Jews had every reason not to steal a body. The Romans didn't steal a body. Pilate wanted peace at any cost. About this time, the man who had appointed Pilate in Rome had been convicted of treason. And everybody that he had appointed was under suspicion and investigation. The last thing Pilate needed was a big uprising in Jerusalem, because that would have probably cost him his head. A lot of people say, well, was it a spiritual resurrection? That's not a resurrection of the Jews. Jews were waiting for a bodily resurrection. It's not the Jesus of Luke 24:39. Jesus says, handle me, see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. And again, back to the Jehovah Witnesses who say that Jesus did not resurrect his body. How do you explain this, that he has flesh and bones? It's not the Jesus of John 2. And again, there would be no reason to bribe the Jewish guard. Not a hallucination. Circumstantial evidence surrounding the resurrection. The church began in spite of persecution. You know, that's a funny thing. Islam, the religion of the Muslims, began at the point of a sword. They put a sword at your throat and said, would you like to convert? And most people said, well, yeah, that's a good idea. Thinking about it yesterday. Really thinking about it now. At the point of a sword, people lost their head and said, I'm not giving up my belief. Sunday worship, what would make a good Jew disregard a direct commandment and begin worshiping on the first day of the week? It would have to be something real impressive, like a dead man getting up out the grave. Baptism is a public display of their profession of faith in spite of the severe persecution that it would entail. Communion, the changed lives of the apostles from cowards to bold witnesses for Christ. The calendar. Every time you put the date on the calendar, you recognize that a large number of people believed that a dead man got up out the grave. What about the people who have looked at the evidence? I showed you this the other night. Professor Thomas Arnold, 14-year headmaster of Rugby, author of the famous 3-volume History of Rome, chair of modern history at Oxford, said, quote, I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort, and that's the kind of error that I make, to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead, unquote. What this man is saying is that the resurrection is a fact proved by tremendous amount of evidence. He's not saying that it has anything whatsoever to do with a religious belief, a warm, fuzzy feeling, or anything else. It is a fact based upon evidence, and he knows of no other fact in history proved by better and fuller evidence. Yeah, but he's a prejudiced eyewitness. Okay. What about a hostile eyewitness? Remember we said that's the best kind to get? Here's two hostile eyewitnesses. Frank Lloyd Morrison was a gentleman who decided to write a book in which he disproved the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the book he wrote instead was called Ben-Hur. Became a Christian. I'm sorry, not Ben-Hur. He wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone, in which he presented the evidence overwhelmingly and talked about how he, through careful investigation of the evidence, came to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ must be a fact of history. And he became a Christian. But the person that I always like to talk about is Simon Greenleaf, atheist Jew, was the man that was responsible for the reputation at Harvard Law School today. Greenleaf was challenged by some of his law students to disprove the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ based upon the available evidence, and Greenleaf was the world's foremost authority. He has written a two-volume series on what constitutes legal evidence in a court of law. If you were going to court, you would refer to Greenleaf's book to know whether or not your evidence was good enough to stand up in court. And the reason why you would want to use Greenleaf's book is because the judge would use Greenleaf's book. He's the authority. He's the final stop. And Greenleaf, after investigating for a period of time, came to the conclusion that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ was one of the best established facts in the history of the world before the age of printing. And he became a Christian. And he started Simon Greenleaf's School of Apologetics. Now here's a man who's an atheist who starts with a prejudice, and not in spite of the evidence, but because of the evidence, and in spite of his prejudice, he becomes a believer. We can talk science all day long. I can show you how dinosaurs fit with the Bible. I can show you geological evidence for a worldwide flood, which is what I was going to do tonight. I think I can even prove the young age of the earth. But it still comes down to one fact, which has nothing to do with religion, it has only to do with history, and that historical fact will never change. Did Jesus Christ get up out of his grave? And the author, and the implication is very clear. He says, I have power over death. I can beat death. Doc, you don't save lives. You delay death. I genuinely save lives. And I'm going to put up a shut up. I'm going to prove I have power over death. And I'm going to make it not science, which changes, but I'm going to make it history, which doesn't. And support it with so much overwhelming evidence that if you deny it, you're without excuse. He says, if you believe on that one event in point in time history, accept his death as payment for your imperfections, he'll give you the gift of eternal life. Absolutely free. What an incredible offer. He says if you reject it and you never come to grips with the fact that his death was the only way to get right with the infinite personal creator God, then God, in order not to be a liar, will send you to an eternity separated from him, which will be incredibly painful. I firmly feel hell exists for the same reason. You have eyewitness reports. Dr. Maurice Rawlings, the man who developed the CPR manual, wrote the first CPR manual. He collected over 200 eyewitness reports of patients who died and went to hell. 5 Buddhist and Hindu patients died and experienced hell. And Buddhists and Hindus have no knowledge of hell. They had no previous knowledge of hell. Because a lot of people say, oh, well, all those people that died and experienced hell, that was just what they had been taught all their life. What do you do with Buddhists and Hindus who have no knowledge of hell and experience? Could be real. If Jesus was right about the resurrection, and he was, he's probably right about hell. And he's the same God that wrote those 332 prophecies and fulfilled them. If he's right that often, he's right about this one too. And this is the final place that we should take everybody. I'll close with this quote by Wilbur Smith. Resurrection of Christ is the very citadel of the Christian faith. This is the doctrine that turned the world upside down in the first century, that lifted Christianity preeminently above Judaism and the pagan religions of the Mediterranean world. If this goes, so must almost everything else that is vital and unique in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ be not risen, then is your faith in vain. Just like this doctrine turned the world upside down in the first century, I still believe this is the doctrine that could turn the world upside down in the 20th century. And that's why Chet and I did this weekend. So that you could get this knowledge, so that you could go out and be prepared always to give an answer to every man. Sometimes that answer isn't just telling him how old the earth is. Always the answer comes back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the offer of eternal life. I'm going to hang around if y'all have any questions. Any questions? How do you derive the probability numbers? Yeah. you the reference. John Ankerberg's book talks about it a little bit more. Burrell does, his book, let me give you his reference, if I can find it. And he walks you through all of how he determines the probability. He takes an improbable event, multiplies it times the number of atoms in the universe that could possibly be packed in, times the reaction rate, which he expands drastically, and says this is the most number of interactions you could have among atoms, and a negligible probability is one chance in a million. And then he divides that out, and he says, yeah, from his book, Elements of the Theory of Probability, and his other book, Probability of Life, in both those cases, he gets tremendous probabilities. Now, in the probability of life, he gets even higher numbers than this. He gets, he comes, in that book, he says 10 to the minus 50th power is the absolute limit of what a human observer would see on Earth, which would apply to the resurrection of a man on Earth. The probabilities for Jesus, you would take all the towns in Israel, because you know it's going to be a Jewish Messiah. Take their populations. What are the odds there would be one man coming from any of those towns? Narrow it even further down because he has to come from the tribe of Judah, and so forth and so on. What are the odds that he would be crucified? This is not a Jewish form of burial, so there would be no chance. Well, that's an infinite probability. He had to make adjustments for that. Yes, sir.
There was some problems with the footprints of the Lusty River, and people, they still, they kind of had to retract.
Yeah. Surely do. There were problems with the footprints in the Paluxy River because what happened is that the human footprint began to change shape in the mid-80s. And when that human footprint in the mid-80s began to change shape, it looked like a human footprint. Okay? And what happened is that as it became submerged underwater, it started to take on an appearance like that. And that looks like a dinosaur footprint. And everybody looked at it and said, whoa, that looks like a dinosaur footprint. And it does. I mean, there's no question about it. So what they did is they pulled it off the video that had been made with John Morris. They pulled that off the market. And he said, we really don't know what's going on. It wasn't painted on because core samples showed that it wasn't painted. And I'm looking for that picture. But they really didn't know. So just to be honest, they said, let's pull it off the market so that there's no problem with it and said nobody thinks we're trying to pull a hoax. Which I think is to the credit of the creation scientists because they did the right thing. But, okay, I don't think I have it. What they did, though, is that they came back and Carl Ball and Don Patton kept looking at that and looking at that and working with it. And when we had that severe drought in 88, 89, they dammed the river and they went back to the footprint. And they were able to make contour diagrams of the footprint. They were able to take out some of the overlying sandstone, limestone, and they were able to show that what had happened on the contour diagrams, you can see, is that there was a human footprint inside of a dinosaur footprint. To confirm that, because what the evolutionists were saying, you see, we told you they were all fake. They were all carved in the limestone. Somebody stuck in there and carved a footprint where there was a dinosaur footprint. So what they did is they took a footprint and they cut through the heel to look for pressure lines, because if you find pressure lines, you know that it wasn't carved. There has to be at least 150 pounds of force to make a pressure line in the limestone, and they were there. Well, the evolutionist said, ah, that's because his heel was in the dinosaur heel. We said, fine, what if we section through the ball of the foot and the toes? If they're in the toes, they weren't caused by the dinosaur. If they were in the ball of foot, they probably weren't caused by the dinosaur because of the shape of their foot. And sure enough, there were pressure lines in all places. So Carl Ball and Don Patton have gone out now and presented this evidence to everyone who will listen. And I think it's definitive. There's no question about it. ICR is thinking about promoting this again. But they're being very, very cautious because they felt like they got burned the last time. And that's why I keep coming back. Science changes. The same two-edged sword that cuts the evolutionist cuts my science also. My science and creation science is plagued by lack of evidence, by incomplete evidence, by withheld evidence, I hope not by faked evidence, and that's what we're trying to do. But science is always changing. Everyone's science is changing. Creation science will change. That's great because it means we're learning more and we're getting more data. The thing that's not going to change is what? History. And that's why God chose to reveal himself, not in science, but how? Historically. It's sure. And that's what he said. You want a test for me? We'll make it a historical test. We'll make it a really tough test. Predict the future.
I have a question about history. The evolution is how long it takes to go on the earth.
whenever the evolutionist puts time on things, he's always putting his evolutionary theory up front. The thing that we can date, the oldest thing we can date is about 2300 B.C., and it's an Egyptian artifact. Now, he'll say that we find cultures that go all the way back to 10,000 B.C. There's no way to date those cultures. There's no carbon-14 test or anything else that dates that pottery. What he says is, if my theory of how civilizations and cultures evolve is correct, then this is the date it should be. So the oldest indication that we have for man from, if you want to call it an objective test, the carbon-14 test, would be about 2300 B.C. And again, that date is probably too old, because we realize now that all of our carbon-14 dates need to be adjusted for the non-equilibrium state of carbon-14 in the atmosphere. And the guy who developed carbon-14 dating knew that, and he just ignored it. Well, he wants to say that man came about 10,000 years ago. And that's fine. The thing he's having trouble is trying to find out where man came from. For a long time, it was Neanderthal man. Well, now he admits that Neanderthal man is modern man. In fact, C. Loring Brace at the University of Michigan says that Neanderthal man is identical to modern Western Europeans. What do you do with an expert like that? This man's examined 2,000 skeletons. Yes, sir.
You were going to describe, I think, the idea of light traveling at 180,000 miles an hour, and by the idea of two points being passed in that you're explaining how it works. Don't go with them.
Let me talk to you later about that, because that is such a difficult concept. Even the people that write about it say it's not an intuitive concept. It's not something that you're going to really be able to get a good intuitive picture for. The mathematics is easier to understand. The key is that if space is stretching, the coordinates are stretching with it, and that space can stretch faster than the speed of light. It's not confined by that. The light itself, because it's within the universe, would be confined to its own speed. And that its relativity is correct. A gentleman shared with me an article that's now questioning relativity, as several people have. But again, the mathematics gets very, very complex, and it's not an intuitive concept. General relativity is not something that we can, because we've never seen anything like it. The balloon analogy is close, but it's still not exactly what's going on out there mathematically. And remember, that's all mathematical theory. Nobody has been able to test it, and probably never will. I'd refer you to this too. In 1994, Dr. Russ Humphreys is going to speak at the International Symposium on Creation Science in Pennsylvania, I want to say. Someplace in Pennsylvania. And he's got a mathematical model worked out for that light issue. But I think it's basically the same thing that Sky and Telescope is speaking about.
So when somebody talks about a star being so many light years away, they basically
It's not measured, yes. When you say that this star is billions of light years away, it's based upon a lot of assumptions, and it's nothing that anybody's gone out there and measured billions of light years. You can only measure something, I want to say 300 light years away is the maximum you can measure by direct measurement, by parallax. But all of the other measurements are based upon the luminosity of the star, if the evolutionary history of the star is correct, if the Hertzsprung-Russell diagram is correct, which is based upon the evolution of the star, and if Hubble's constant holds true. And in order to work out Hubble's constant, you've got to know the distance to the star. So you've got to know the distance to get the distance. It's a classic case of circular reasoning. It really is. So, yes, sir. H.J. Morowitz is considered one of the world's most renowned physical chemists, said that the mathematical odds that one E. coli bacteria would evolve any place in the universe in 5 billion years is one chance in 10 to the 100 billionth power. That's a 1 with 100 billion zeros behind it. Now, Fred Hoyle is an optimist. He says, no, it's only 1 chance in 10 to the 40,000th power. Those numbers are absurd. Morowitz, in spite of what he writes, is still an evolutionist. You talk about faith. I don't have that much faith as a Christian. Paul didn't. He said, look, eyeball witnesses, go ask them. That's faith, y'all. You got to respect that kind of faith. You got to run from that kind of faith. Let me be honest. Paul, when he worked out those calculations, finally concluded there must be a God.